All right, a reading from the book of Philippians this morning in our sermon series on the book of Philippians. We're going to read verses 12 through 21. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing that I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I often have told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Is the word of the Lord. Analogies are such great things to help us kind of boil down into conceptual frameworks, things that have deep and abiding truth. And when we look at this particular state, for example, we have just a remarkable set of topographical features, don't we? We have the beach on the shores. We have some of the most majestic peaks over in the Sierras, the highest peak in the lower 48 states. We have rivers and reservoirs. We have flat farming ground. We have valleys. We have hot temperatures and super hot temperatures of desert to cold temperatures in the mountains and snow. And what's great about these things is they can be an analogy for life, right? It's interesting how we often use these certain metaphors to describe what we're going through, a time of a desert feeling, a valley of struggle, a mountaintop of success. Exhaustion and exertion from the journey. And it's really an amazing way to describe what it is that we are feeling often in this life. We know this analogy of ascending mountain peaks and descending into valleys can be the very thing that defines what it is that we do day in and day out. Descending into valleys, for example, can at times be a place of rest next to a mountain, lake, or a stream. But descending into valleys can also at times be like descending into a fog or into a darkness. And during those times, we often long for the clearer views that we seem to see on the mountaintops. And yet, for those of us who have climbed mountaintops, there are times when you can see clearly for miles and miles and miles, and times when there is no respite from the fog or the hail that entrap you on top. No matter where you go, it seems, on these topographical features, there are highs and there are lows. There is heat and there is cold. There is light and there is darkness. And to compare these kind of metaphors to the Christian life makes a lot of sense to me because the Christian life is hard at times. We're staying faithful to the one who has saved us is often difficult climbing. The Christian life, though, can be rewarding. It can feel like there's blessing upon blessing, where we see the fruit of our labors, or we even see the way in which someone's impact on our lives cannot be underestimated. Christian life includes times of refreshment and rest where God nourishes our soul and answered prayers, and the Christian life also includes times of what the ancient Christians called the dark night of the soul. A season of pain and heartache and questioning where answers are not clear. Yet in all of this, there are two operative words here. Christian life. There's an identity that we are to have. We are a Christian because we trust and put our faith in Christ. But we also have a life to be lived. It's an identity that begins to work itself out in how it is that we do things day in and day out. A Christian life. Now, this analogy of the Christian life in these topographical features is best captured, I think, in a classic, a book that I love by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, an English Christian that was, he wrote this during a time of imprisonment in 1676. And the reason I'm drawn to it is the whole book is meant to be an allegory of the Christian life. And it has these climbs and these descents, and it has these pits that he falls into, and he's getting lost on trails all along the way. He's tempted by various persons who have provocative names all along the way that can be almost names for temptations that we face. And the goal is for him, upon putting his faith and trust in Christ, is to continue the journey on the path set before him so that he can reach the heavenly city. And early on in the Christian's journey, the main character is named Christian, which I think is, again, a brilliant turn of phrase. He meets a man named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. That just tells it all, right? This person who doesn't have the things of God on his mind at all, but yet it appears as if he's giving not just simply do what you want to do, but wise man. He's saying, here's really what your life should consist of. It's meant to come across and be provocative to the sense that it is appealing to your intellect. If you didn't take his advice, you'd be missing out on that for which you were made. It's a great name, Worldly Wise Man. Well, he gives Christian some advice and directions, and it messes Christian up. He loses his path. He walks away from this journey that he's on, and he finds himself in pain. So Christian finds himself lost and distracted. Mr. Evangelist, another name, comes back to him. It's kind of the voice of reason, the voice of conscience. And he's the one who actually put Christian on the path of following Christ. He comes back and asks Christian some rhetorical questions like, why are you here? What have you done? How'd you get off the path that we had set you on? Why'd you get so lost? And Christian admits to following the terrible advice of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And the evangelist says to Christian, here's what happened to you. There are three things. I have it in your bulletin. Here's what happened to you. Mr. Worldly Wise Man turned you out of the way. Number two, Mr. Worldly Wise Man labored to render the cross odious to you. Obviously, there's old English phrases, thee and thou. And the thirdly, Worldly Wise Man set your feet on a way that leads to death. Couldn't be clearer. He distracted you from the journey you were supposed to be on. He convinced you that the cross was something to be embarrassed about, something that he no longer needed. And he put his feet on a path that would lead to death. And Evangelist says, this is not good. This is what I think Paul is saying in the end of Philippians chapter 3. where he tells the Philippians, these friends of his, this church that he planted, hey, pay attention to this stuff. Don't turn aside from the path that you're on. Don't turn aside from your faith in Jesus Christ. You are to press on, forget what's behind, not get distracted, and strive. There's still work to be done. There's still a journey to be on. But secondly, if you notice in the text, beware of those who are enemies of the cross, is what he says. Again, those who would make the cross odious. And thirdly, he says, consider your destination. Your citizenship is in heaven, where the obvious parallel is that the enemies of the cross have a pathway that's led to their own eternal destruction. This is serious stuff. But he does this on the heels of the gospel presentation that you are not saved by what you do. So everything he's advising the Philippians to do in terms of their Christian life is not so that they might become more pleasing to God, but simply an outflow of what it means to really believe in him. You press on, you hold dear to the cross, and you understand that this life is not that for which you were made. You were made for the one that is eternal, a citizenship in heaven. The Christian life. Now, real briefly, I want to just jump to points 2 and 3 and finish on number 1. So that is to say, I want to talk about enemies of the cross and the way of death, and then finish on pressing on what's ahead. Make sense? So I'm kind of skipping ahead, come back into the pressing on. Paul says that there are many who live as enemies of the cross, and it's contrary to mature Christian discipleship, Christian living. The cross is really the heart of what the gospel means. He has this word saying that their destiny is destruction, but their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. This is really Mr. Worldly Wise Man showing up in pretty powerful form. And it's really to reject the greatest love of all that comes through the nature of the cross. To reject the very mechanism that he set in place for our salvation. And to this day, there are still many who do not like the message of the cross, and there are still temptations in the church that would say the cross really isn't all that necessary. There's always been a temptation coming to those who believe that would say, you know what, can we have God, can we have a full life, can we have all that we think we were made for without throwing that stuff in that we really are desperately in need of a Savior? And this truth is that yes. Most would rather not admit to brokenness, admit they need God, and submit and say, I am nothing without you. We like to look at our own selves as not needing any help, right? Don't want to ask for directions. Most would rather have their God be their stomach, which Paul says basically means you worship yourselves. You worship your own desires, your own hungers. If your stomach says, feed me, you feed it. Feed me with possessions and fame. It's basically making God in our own image, and in this case, anything we want our God to be. And it turns out Paul is right, that a God that comes from our own wants and desires ends up setting our minds on earthly things. Things that don't matter. Things that distract us from far more important things. Things that, like real love and real freedom and real joy and real meaning in life and really devoting ourselves to that which is eternal. And we really get set off the way by saying, if only I could accomplish this goal, could secure this relationship, have this kind of bottom line financially, then life would really make sense. Our God is our stomach. Paul says, beware of Mr. Worldly Wise Men, who would have you think that the cross stinks, that it's a tale, that God dying for you is simply kind of this silly thing that the apostles wrote down. No, the cross is the heart of the gospel truth. But consider the destination as well, though. The danger of becoming an enemy of the cross is that enemies of the cross do not receive the offer of grace and love promised in it. Amazing as it sounds, this free gift of amazing grace coming through Christ, that you can't earn it, you can't secure it, you can't work really hard and be a good person to receive it. Pure gift, pure treasure to be received by faith. And yet, the enemy of the cross says, no thanks. I'll do this on my own. Which is a pathway that leads to destruction. That's what Evangelist says to Christian. It's, you were put off the way and walking on the way to death. But Paul adds a more kind of affirmative piece in this. He's saying, listen, remember where you're going. Your citizenship is in heaven. Everything that you devote yourself in this life to needs to keep that in focus, that you think about the life to come should make you far more attentive to what you are choosing to do this day and how you will live. We have a higher goal than simply living for ourselves and our respective notions of what we think is right. We live for God. We live for eternity. And so we live today in light of that truth, knowing that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who controls all things, who holds all things together, whose promises never fail, who will one day transform our bodies into a glorious state of everlasting life. This is what we say we believe when we say the creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the what? Life everlasting. What we're saying in that later, it's not pie in the sky religiosity. It's really our hope. It's our faith in Christ. Why would we ever allow our feet to be turned aside from that? This is what Paul is saying. This brings me to the final point. Press on. Press on to what is ahead. We have a tendency, if we're honest with ourselves, to look back. Paul really names the thing that we struggle with the most. It's looking back. It takes a variety of forms. But looking behind seems to be the very thing that trips us up from looking ahead. It's really strange when we think about it to say that something that no longer exists, something that no longer is happening, has the power to prevent us from existing right here, right now, in this moment. Isn't that strange? Something that no longer presently exists is the very thing that trips us up. In the arena of maturing faith, in the sphere of Christian transformations, and the path of Christian discipleship, there is no greater struggle than simply what is long gone, but still dominates our minds. The Apostle Paul had quite a past he was tempted to be proud of, but he called himself, in spite of it, the chief of all sinners. And he could have carried incredible shame for his persecution of the church. He could have carried great pride in all the churches that he planted. But for Paul, the past was the past. And I think he's actually writing this down and as a reminder to himself, Paul, forget what's behind. Because he could be drawn into both darkness as well as pride. And he wants the people there in the church in Philippi to not be tripped up by the very things that he himself daily had to remind himself about. For some of you here, the look to the past is nostalgic. If we could only just return to the good old days, the great memories, then life would be perfect, and now it's not so much. And so we create the conditions by which we can somehow return to those times in our heads and our minds. For the younger people here, this is Uncle Rico in the movie Napoleon Dynamite. If he could only go back to 1980 and the coach would put him in the game, he'd win. We can't live in the past. Nostalgia is no longer here. For some of you, look to the past as for boastful reasons. You may be down right now, life may be difficult, but you remember the times that you were on top. And look to your own past accomplishments, somehow maybe brings validation to who you are now. But we know we can't find purpose and meaning in the present by living in the past. For some of you, and by the way, I say you, I meant also me in these things because it implicates a lot of things I think about. For some of you, you look to the past, relives the pain you felt. You keep looking back on someone who hurt you or someone that you hurt as well. And in times of present struggle, you look back and receive those, you relive those memories, those hurt and this embarrassment, and you either rekindle despair or anger. And the past prevents you from living today. For some of you, look to the past brings resentment as you compare your journey. You know where I'm going. You compare where you're at right now with someone else who seems to have life so easy for themselves. So perfect. I had an awful road and someone else seems to have it so easy. I've been a pastor long enough now to know even those who appear to have it easy, they come and talk to me. And they have their own struggles as well, deep and painful. But you know what? Resentment of someone else's life destroys your own ability to live now. It's almost Ten Commandment-like, coveting. For some of you, to look to your past recounts your own sins. You now sit in the church, you sing songs about God's grace, you hear God's words saying to you that you are forgiven and free from Christ, but you don't let go of the shame you felt for what you've done. To humble and to confess your sins each week and realize the infinite depth between God's holiness and your sinfulness actually is a sign of mature faith. But to continue to carry your sins is not faith. It's not humility. But it's a continual doubting of God's love for you, and it prevents you from living in the present. Or the biggest way to do this, for some of you to look to the past, maybe all of us, maybe in all these above scenarios, produces a certain kind of syndrome in our own thought world. It's called the if-only syndrome. If only I could return and change what I've done. If only I could be as strong as I was then. If only now I could have sought a different way. If only now I would have taken that opportunity. If only now people would understand me fully. If only now I hadn't made that terrible decision. If only now the kids would have listened. If only now, if only now. Is that the life we were meant for? To try to get life to turn out, if only? I think the if only look to the past has been the biggest struggle at times for me in my own Christian life. And it's a formidable obstacle for most that I talk to. It's difficult not to look back. But Paul offers only one solution. To press on ahead, forgetting what lies behind. To do so knowing that the past is gone, it can never be brought back. But what lies ahead of us is joy. What lies ahead of us is grace, constantly forgiving us. What lies ahead of us is a God who will not let us go even when we stumble and fall. What lies ahead of us is a journey that we're not alone on. There's actually people on the journey with us who will walk with us and care for us all along the way. What lies ahead of us is the possibility for a deep and abiding happiness that will never be taken from us because we are not looking back, we are looking forward. And we do so understanding that the cross is really the height of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the cross is the one place that takes away all of the if-onlys and gives us a life now in Him. We no longer think about ourselves as much. We start thinking about Christ and what He's called us to. And friends, right in front of me is the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is here that all the if-onlys fade away. The if only God would love me, well, look at the cross. He does. If only God would save me, well, look at the cross. He has and He will. If only God understands the pain I've experienced and the disappointment I had in my life. If only that, look at the cross. He took it all for you. It's the most important decision you make is to live this day in light of what Christ has done for you, trusting that He will one day complete in you what He started. We learn from the past, but we don't live there. This is what evangelist tells Christian he ought to do. Forget what is behind, strain toward what is ahead, press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen.